Folks, if you open your Bibles again at page 892, you'll be able to follow along and it'll help. It's quite a complex passage with complex imagery. And I reckon Steven Spielberg could have done an awful lot with Daniel chapter 7. You know, this world is very much concerned with how it's going to end. How will it all end for us? I'm not a big film buff, but I've watched films over the years where there have been giant sticks of rhubarb called Triffids come in to take over the world. I've watched other films where a tsunami has swept the world and washed everybody away, where drought has taken hold of the world and there's no water left. I've seen films where aliens have beamed down and took over the world. I've seen where the washing machines and computers get together and the machines arise to take over the world. But how will it all end? Those are surely things that interest other people, and they're things that interest us as well. And hopefully we'll have something of that scratched this morning. The first thing I want you to notice about chapter 7 is that something has changed. So far the story is told in chronological narrative. Now, chronological narrative means that it's told as it happens. You start in chapter 1 with a teenage Daniel, and you end in chapter 6 with an old man Daniel being chucked into a den of lions. It works its way through in age. It stops there. In chapter 7, verse 1, what you see is it casts you back in time now to the time of chapter 5. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. You remember back to that Daniel didn't really seem to feature in his government until the last night of his life, when in a meaningless gesture, he made him the third highest in the kingdom. Another thing you need to note is that in the original writing of the Bible, most of the Old Testament is found in Hebrew. And the first chapter of Daniel is found in Hebrew, so are the 8th to the 12th chapters. But chapters 2 to 7, where we are today, are found in Aramaic. They are an Aramaic section, and they are bookended by two visions. Chapter 2, we saw the vision of the golden statue with the metal feet and the big bowling ball that came down and knocked it out and wiped out all the other kingdoms, and a boulder that grew and became a mighty kingdom that would never pass away. Chapter 7 is bookmarked with four kingdoms that will come, with the final beast of iron teeth and another kingdom that comes in belonging to the saints and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man that stays forever. That's the bookends of the Aramaic section. The third thing you need to note is that it's no longer narrative. It's a different type of writing. And you say, well, surely all writing's the same. And that's not true. If I said to you, and I met you down the town during the week and said to you, Mary had a little lamb. His face was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. You wouldn't say, who is this girl Mary? Where does she live? Is she from round down, Patrick? Does she have much of a family? What's she doing with the sheep in town anyway? You wouldn't ask those sorts of questions. You know that that is a nursery rhyme, and it doesn't require those sorts of questions. And the type of literature that you're heading into here is called apocalyptic literature. And you are familiar with apocalyptic literature, whether you know it or not. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read two types of literature, apocalyptic and another type, and you tell me whether you notice the difference. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, but it will hopefully brighten up as we move into the afternoon with a few light showers in County Down, giving way to spells of sunshine. Okay, you notice the difference. One half is Matthew chapter 24, apocalyptic literature. The other half is the second half of Frank Mitchell's weather forecast on Friday evening. Hopefully you notice the difference between the two. Now, apocalyptic literature relies heavily on imagery. It relies heavily on imagery. That does not mean, it means it is not to be taken literally. That does not mean that it is not true and that it has something to say. It has something to say, it is true, it is just saying it a different way. When this type of literature appears in the Bible, usually it's appearing to people who have had an absolute kicking. People who are on their last legs in their faith. They're really struggling, they're about to give up. And this apocalyptic literature says that even though it's bad now, even though it may get worse, there's going to be a day when it gets better. There's going to be a day when it is ultimately better. I hope this type, you see the importance of this type of literature. It's a sort of reassurance that will enable you to stand alone in your house, perhaps as the only Christian. It will be this sort of literature that will enable you to stand in your workplace, in school, at university, when nobody else is standing for God. This is the sort of literature that will enable a man to go and stand in a fiery furnace rather than bow his knee to a statue. This is the sort of literature that will enable a man in his old age to get chucked into a den of lions rather than bow down and worship to a king. The first six chapters have shown you how to stand. The last six chapters are going to show you why it's worth standing. Is it worth it? And so often that is the question asked by Christians. Is it worth all the hassle? Is it worth coming to church every week, meeting with these Christians, struggling with people perhaps you find it difficult to get along with? Is it worth it taking the abuse from other people, people looking down at me because of my beliefs? Is it worth it? And this last six chapters will cry without a doubt, it's worth it. But what you need to do is you need to keep your eye on the apocalypse. You need to look to the end to see. Well, let's get down to the vision. Daniel informs us in verse 1 that we're going to be receiving the main facts of what he was looking at. And then in verse 2, he says that the great sea is being stirred up by the four winds coming in from the four corners of the earth. This is the Mediterranean Sea, by the way. And it's meant to be an ominous picture. A day like today, if you can imagine. The wind howling, the waters being stirred up, splashing, waves, wind blowing, rain driving. And in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of this confusion, you've got these four scary creatures starting to come up out of the water. You imagine yourself standing down in Torella of a day. It's the middle of winter. The wind's blowing. It's howling. The waves are massive. It's nearly nighttime. It's an ominous night. And all of a sudden, you start to see something moving in the water. And these incredible beasts start to come up the beach towards you. Some people are frightened by spiders or mice. Can you imagine the state you would be in standing on a beach with this thing arriving to you? Daniel describes the first one in verse 4. It's like a lion that has the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Next up, you see in verse 5, it's a monster that looks like a bear. It's raised up on one side. It's got 3 ribs sticking out of its teeth from something that it's killed earlier and is chewing on. And then he's told, fill your boots, big lad, get up. Eat your fill of flesh. The ribs are only the appetizer to what damage he's going to do. In the third beast in verse 6, he looks like a leopard. He's got 4 wings and 4 heads. We're told that he's been given power and given authority to rule. Now, the first 3 beasts look like natural predators. We were at the zoo last Monday. And I wouldn't like to be in with either a tiger or in with a lion, in with a bear or a leopard. They're 3 naturally scary things. But verse 7, the fourth beast, is something he can't even find words for. All he can describe it is terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It's some sort of fearsome mutant. It's got large iron teeth. It crushes and devours its victims, breaking in pieces and trampling underfoot whatever was left. It's got 10 horns on its head. An 11th horn grows up, which disposes 3 of the original horns. The horn has got human eyes, and it's got a human mouth, and a big mouth at that. And it's boasting and ridiculing. That's descriptions enough to confuse anybody, to terrify anybody listening to it. Now, the beast and the horn are still chopping away, giving it large. And all we see in the background in verse 9 is another scene is being set in verse 9. We're told that thrones are being set in place. And all of you know what sits on a throne. A king sits on a throne. Verse 9, the king arise. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. We're told that the throne was on fire. The throne has wheels. The wheels are on fire. And out from the throne comes a river of fire flowing out. Thousands upon thousands are ministering before the throne. And a crowd of over 100 million are standing before it. Then we're told that a court is opened. Books are opened. And court is convened. And all the while in verse 11, this little horn with his big mouth is giving it boastfully. That is until the fearsome creature on which it rides is killed, along with its iron teeth and its bronze claws and its mouthy horn, and thrown into the blazing fire before the Ancient of Days throne. Verse 12 shows the removal of power from the other creatures, and verse 13 hurls the arrival of somebody that we haven't met yet. The next arrival is going to be the one who will receive, verse 14 says, all authority, glory, and sovereign power. We learn that all people, nations, and men of every language will worship him. That his position is by no means temporary, because verse 14 says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Verse 13 reveals him and his transport. He comes to us riding on the clouds. Verse 13 tells us too that he is one like the Son of Man. This is the description that Jesus uses of himself when he arrives on earth. He says that he is the Son of Man, and this is why the Pharisees get so upset with him when he comes, because it's taken from this very passage. Verse 15, Daniel's head's in a spin. He's troubled by what he's seen. And he does what any person should do. He does what you should do if you don't understand something. Go and ask somebody who knows. Verse 16, he asks the crowd, explain to me exactly what's going on. And so the bystander in verse 17 tells him that the four beasts are four kingdoms who will arise in the earth. But immediately in verse 18, he adds this to us. He says, but the saints. Now the saints, by the way, are those that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Those that have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That includes you, by the way, if you're a born-again Christian. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Now the visions, so far there have been no mention of saints. You might be left wondering who those people are. But what you can see here is that these people are combined somehow with the Son of Man. We're told that the Son of Man will have power and authority that will last forever and ever. He's got power, and the saints have power that will last forever and ever. And what's being shown is that your future, the saints' future, is tied up with Jesus' future. Therefore, if Jesus will come into his kingdom in heaven, it is assured that you will come into your kingdom in heaven also. And in verse 19, Daniel shows that he's not much different from us. He wants more clarity and explanation about this fourth beast, who was so different from the other beasts. We read this prophecy and we want to know exactly who it is, what it is, what they represent. Daniel asks in verse 20, what about these 10 horns, the horn that had the eye that spoke boastfully? And folks, there's a danger in this form of writing, to have a desire to be titillated and to speculate what the writing is about. And believe me, there's a mountain of nonsense on this written. I have read it. There are loads of different things reading into it and assigning this to different portions in history, to different people, to different times and different seasons. But I want you to ask one question. If the purpose for this was to see individual leaders, who's coming to government next, surely God would have been good enough to tell us names, dates, specifics. And yet, that mustn't be the point. The main point for us is to know exactly what God is doing in history. Or not to know what he's doing in history, not to know who the next prime minister is going to be, not to know who the next king is going to be, but rather to see that all of history is in God's hand. Not only all of history in God's hand, but ultimately that God's kingdom is going to be the only kingdom that is going to outlast every other kingdom that will arise in this earth. His kingdom is the one that was smashed by the stone in chapter 2 that will be an everlasting kingdom. But what we need to ask ourselves is, what is going to happen to the saints until that day? Until the end of this world, what's going to happen to us? Well, what you're being told here is that there is going to be a war. War between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. War between God and war between the devil. War between followers of God and the followers of the devil. We are going to be persecuted. And what you're told here is that we will even be defeated. That might be a bit of a shock. Daniel reveals more of the vision. Verse 21, he's distressed to see that the horn is waging war against the saints and defeating them. But the reassuring thing here is that God's in control, that he rules in favor of the saints. He turns the tables of power in their head. Then the interpreter starts at verse 23 again, explaining that this fourth beast, he says, is a fourth kingdom that devours the whole earth. The 10 horns in verse 24 are 10 kings. And another king who will arise who's different from these other ones, he will displace 3 kings. Now this numbering of the 10 kings shouldn't be taken literally as 10 kings. It's a number of earthly rulers who are anti-Christ in spirit. And you have seen them even within our own generation. People like the Hitlers of this world, the Stalins of this world, the Khmer Rouges of this world, the Kims of North Korea of this world, the ISISs of this world, that are anti-Jesus, anti-God. But what we're being told is that there is one who's going to arrive one day. The man of sin from Revelation. The Antichrist. The one who will persecute God's followers. Who will try to change the times and the that are set down in Scripture. Try to change the laws set down by God. And we're told that the saints will be given into his hand for a time's time and half a time. Now again, don't be reading it literally. It doesn't mean that the saints will be given over for 3.5 years. It means that there is a set space of time where the saints will be handed over and will be defeated. Do not try and read it literally. I can remember as a youngster when we were joining the EEC. We were the 10th people to join the EEC. And of course this was going to herald in the reign of the beast because we had seen this happening. We were number 10, the 10 horns sitting upon... And of course it didn't, but that's what happens when you start reading it in, then you have to go back and rewrite it all again. But ultimately the Ancient of Days convened the court, we're told. He'll take away the horn's dominion and destroy it forever. And the saints in verse 27 will have an unimaginable eternity. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to, I find this amazing, will be handed over to who? Handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Will that be worth a Christian giving their life for in this life? Yes, it will. Will it be worth the hardships that and trials and hurts and loneliness that you will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ in this life? Verse 27 says that the kingdom that you are going to inherit is an everlasting kingdom. Jim Elliot, a missionary who died when he went out in missionary service, he was murdered. This is what he said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Folks, not one of you can keep your life. Not one of you. And yet with all, God says, listen, give me your life and I'll give you something you can never lose. Eternal life. Something that they can never be snatched from you. Can the bliss of this kingdom be taken from God or his saints? Well, look at verse 28. It says, this is the end of the matter. That's how it's going to finish. That's the end of it. If you ever think this life's costing you too much, if you ever think that God's asking too much of you, you need to study this and get your perspective right. Daniel had this vision in the first year of King Belshazzar. And then by the time King Darius arrived, perhaps 10 or 11 years later, he had pondered this dream. He had went over it and over it. And so whenever he's challenged to say, well, listen, worship me or else get thrown into a den of lions, it's nothing. He says, listen, I'm going out to inherit an eternal kingdom. You can't be taken from me. Throw me in. Whenever he's told, listen, and offered third highest in the kingdom as ruler by Belshazzar, it's pittance to him. And folks, I'm telling you this morning that anything this world can offer you is pittance compared to what God is offering to you. Anything this world can give you will be with you for 30, 40, 60 years. And it's taken away. It's all taken out of your grasp. And you're out into God's eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ himself said this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Everything. You get it all. And yet you lose your soul. What will it profit you? And I asked you this morning, what are you holding on to that would stop you coming to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The Bible, and I'm telling you this morning, it is pittance compared to what God is offering to you. Eternal life and in a kingdom to rule with him for all eternity. You know, people have made much over this passage over the years. They see that lion that is raised up to 2 feet with a human heart shoved into it as Nebuchadnezzar. They've looked at the bear being the Medo-Persian Empire with Cyrus the Great. They've looked and seen the four-winged leopard of Greece of Alexander the Great. They've seen this metal-toothed monster coming along as the Roman Empire in all of its might. But what I would say to you this morning is that, frankly, the Bible doesn't confirm that. Not because the Bible's lacking in any shape or form, because it's not what the passage is about. Its true purpose is to encourage you to see that no matter what is asked of you as a Christian, it's never too much. No matter what you have to go through in this life, God is on the throne and on the courtroom of heaven. It's him who decides what's happening here on earth. And folks, you need to see that. To become a Christian, you are coming into a cosmic battle of good against bad. You'll need this vision to hold your focus, even if it appears that the enemy's winning the battle. Because the fact is that God has already won the war. The outcome has already been decided, and if you're a Christian, regardless of what's happening to you in this life, you're on the winning side. You're on the right side. Some people say, well, you know, if there's a war, history will tell what was right and wrong. I'm telling you now, in this war, you are on the right side if you're on God's side. In this world, we belong to God's kingdom, but it is a kingdom of suffering. The Christian life is one of suffering. This is the part of being at war with the evil one. But what I'm saying to you is your focus needs to be on the end game, how it's going to finish. I saw a t-shirt once and it said, when the devil reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. That's in the lake of fire. We need to keep a focus on why we live the way we live, why we battle the way that we do, why we continue to read God's word and look to it for our feeding. Do you know what? It is always a true statement that for a Christian, your brightest days are ahead of you. If you're a Christian sitting with terminal illness, your brightest days are still ahead of you. If you're a Christian who's in financial ruin, your brightest days are still ahead of you. If you're a Christian and there's been a breakdown in your relationships in your life, your brightest days are still ahead of you. If you're a Christian and you're in the depths of depression and you can see no hope, your brightest days are still ahead of you. No matter what persecution or difficulty comes, you're part of a kingdom that will reach its consummation in a future state. A future state where you will not have to struggle. A future place where you will not have to battle with wickedness. A future place where you will not have to battle with sin. Where you will not have the cares of this life. Where you will not have disease. Where you will not have crying. Where you will not have sorrow. But what I want to remind you of this morning is you're not there yet. You're not there yet. And there are going to be days in your future and in my future where you're really going to struggle. Days when you're going to ask yourself, is this worth it? The struggle in Christianity, is it worth it for me? You need to mark this passage in your Bible. Go back and start looking through the window of the box again. Look at how it's going to finish. Because in this life it may be bad, and it may be set to get worse. But ultimately, you know that the future is bright. If you're with Jesus Christ, your future is bright. You're going into a kingdom that you will inherit for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Father, this world is not all there is. Father, we can look for enjoyment here, we can look for satisfaction, and we can find pleasure here. Yet none of it's lasting. It's fleeting. The pleasure only lasts as long as we're involved in the activity. We buy one thing and then we're looking for another. Nothing brings lasting satisfaction. Nothing comes forever. And each one of us has that date set in the diary in our future where we will have to pass from this world into another. Father, we thank you that we've got the assurance that if we are in Jesus Christ, that day holds no fear for us. It opens only a door into an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. An inheritance that will be ours for all eternity. And all because of Jesus. Because of what he did on the cross and forgiving our sins and taking our punishment, we can know eternal life. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for this invitation to come to you freely. Lord, you know everything about us. There's none of us too bad, none of us too good. Lord, each one welcome into your kingdom. Father, help us to remember this passage in days to come, in days of darkness. Help us to look to you. Father, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.